Second chapter, please, of the prophecy of Joel. We commence our reading from verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn, and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will make no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the earth, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. I gather that the rabbis used to describe the book of the 12 as the 12 jewel crown of the Old Testament. And I think you will agree that is a very lovely and a most descriptive title to give to what we commonly call the minor prophets. Our brother has rightly emphasized that we call them the minor prophets, but they were major men of God. I suppose if there is one result that must accrue from addresses in the Minor Prophets, it will be that we shall know where to find them. Some months ago, I was ministering with a servant of God in Southampton who turned the attention of us to the Minor Prophets with the usual rustling of paper for a duration long beyond the expected. Now, said our good brother, Mr. Carew, when you get to heaven and meet Haggai, and he asks you what you thought of his prophecy, what will you feel like when you have to say, I couldn't even find it? My subject is the secret of spiritual blessing. And I want, if I may please, to pick up the threads which have been woven very finely and very firmly for us by our brother Mr. Leckie, because the pivotal point of spiritual blessing, certainly in the prophecy of Joel, lies in this great matter of repentance and confession to God. If I were asked to analyze the prophecy of Joel, I would say this, and it is a pattern which is common to so many of these wonderful little books. It is from ruin through repentance to restoration. From ruin through repentance to restoration. Attention has already been drawn to the depredations of the locust invasion. And the imagery of the locust invasion is carried over in chapter 2 to the depredations, I believe, of a human army. Commentators believe that in chapter 2 the locust depredations are still in view. But nonetheless, the depredations of the human army in chapter 2 point us onwards to a coming invasion. And most certainly, future events cast their shadows before them, and the shadow of chapter 3 is cast clearly in chapter 2. Now, will you notice, first of all, please, in 3 points that I want to register, first of all, the need for divine blessing. We'll cover part of the ground already sketched for us, but I think it is very important to re-impress our hearts with those valuable lessons already imparted. And then, having glanced just briefly at the need for divine blessing, we must then address ourselves to the task of examining the means of divine blessing. And then finally, to note the character of divine blessing as it reflects in the latter part of chapter 2 and in certain parts of chapter 3. Will you notice, first of all, as has already been emphasized, that the Scripture makes it perfectly clear that this was no accident of history. It was no quirk of fate that the people of God were suffering so terribly through the depredations of the locust invasion. Says the Holy Scripture, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Later on, my great army, which I sent amongst you, chapter 2 and verse 25. Quite evidently then, the Scripture makes it perfectly clear that God was dealing with his people with a chastening hand. This isn't common to the Old Testament. Your minds will, of course, have gone, I'm sure, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 11. For this cause many are weak among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We need to have great respect and recognition of the hand of God as he chastens his people. The cause of that chastening has been outlined for us clearly and admirably from chapter 1. Our attention has been drawn to the self-indulgence of the people. Particularly this reflects in the message to the drunkards. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Characterized by self-indulgence, they had become insensitive to the crying need of the hour. They were a people who were marked by insincerity, as we shall see later. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Like the people described by Hosea, they have become a backsliding heifer. And so the word turn is used in chapter 2, and we shall note that together in a few moments' time. The land was stained with blood. And so in the very last verse of Joel chapter 3, God says, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. And before us is a people who are spiritually and morally decadent. A people who have turned their backs to God. And in consequence of this, God's chastening hand is upon them. They are his people. Emphasis has been made that it is Emmanuel's land. And whilst we lustily sing the good hymn that speaks of Emmanuel's land, associating the term with heaven, we need to remember that Emmanuel's land is that strip of territory at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. God's sovereign rights over his people has been emphasized in the expressions the Lord's ministers and the Lord's house. They are his people, and therefore he is entitled to lay his hand judicially upon them. We've noted as well that some of the features of God's chastening hand lie in the fact that there was barrenness and emptiness. And what a picture! We have an irresistible, organized army coming in like a flood, so that there is nothing, first of all, for God. No satisfaction for God. He hath laid my vine waste and hath barked my fig tree. And dear fellow saints, we do need to remember that when things go spiritually awry in our lives, we are not the only losers. God loses the joy and the satisfaction and the pleasure that he should find in our lives as his people. And so as God looked down upon his people under the imagery of the vine and the fig tree, he says it's empty. No pleasure, no joy, no delight. I wonder, dear saints of God, as our God looks down upon his redeemed people, if he finds pleasure and joy and delight as he gazes upon us. Or have the enemy come in like an irresistible army and strip the vine and bark the fig tree of our lives so that there is no joy and delight for him? You'll notice that secondly, an emphasis has been placed upon this, that there was no worship. The backsliding character of the people had resulted in emptiness, so that the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. No pleasure from his people, no worship from his people. Backsliding is so deadly and deathly serious. I want to emphasize that fact. We may lament our own unspirituality. We may lament our own shallowness. But what does our God think? And what does our God see? And how much displeasure and sadness and grief to him when these things obtain in our lives? The fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. The fear of the Lord has been defined like this. It is as the devotion of a devoted son towards his much loved and honored father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. Dear fellow saints, if the fear of the Lord garrisons our heart, then we shall eschew anything that may have the result of bringing him displeasure, because there's no joy and no portion for him in the hearts and lives of his people. And the second result of this barrenness and emptiness, as has already been expressed, is not only that there was nothing for God, but there was no pleasure, no joy for man either. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? The verse has been read and cited already. Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. There's no joy in life. Joy is withered from the sons of men. And I dare say that each of us can testify from bitter experience that when our pathway has been away from God
And when we've known leanness in our souls, there has been a diminution and a lessening of spiritual joy. Haggai chapter 1 will certainly underline this when in God's will we deal with it on Friday evening. The people were blasted and empty. Their energy had produced nothing at all. And God said, I blew upon your efforts in order that this situation might be accomplished, in order that you might be brought up with a start, in order that your true spiritual status might be written deep and large upon the fleshly tables of your heart. And with a deep sense of lack of joy, and with a deep sense of lack of purpose, you will realize the peril and risk to which you stand, and turn to me in repentance. Now then, bearing these things particularly in mind, we now want to draw our attention to the means of restoration, or as the conveners have said, to the secret of spiritual blessing. The word is turn. Turn ye even unto me with all your heart. Turn unto the Lord your God. And I want to notice with you, please, from chapter 2, that this is dealt with generally, and it is dealt with specifically. Notice first of all the general terms that are employed, and then notice that the prophet, under divine inspiration, brings the matter down to certain groups of people who are specified. We shall notice later on that those groups of people are comprehensive in a very real way. First of all, there is the need for sincerity. Then there is the need for self-denial. And then there is the need for sorrow. These are the general things which are associated with turning in repentance to the Lord your God. Notice then, says the word of God, turn unto the Lord your God, but how will you do it? Rend your heart and not your garments. We know from our Old Testaments, and these things are highlighted in the prophetic scriptures, that the people of God were adept at going through the right spiritual motions or the right religious motions without corresponding spirituality of heart. It was so easy for the people to trot out the pious expressions, to go through the feasts of the Lord, to bring their sacrifices, all of which could be technically correct, but devoid of any pleasure for God because there was no exercise of heart in the matter. Dear saints of God, I believe this is something that we need to consider seriously in the sanctuary. Just as the Lord's Passover became the Jews' Passover, just as the seasons of devotion to God, such as the Feast of Tabernacles, became the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, in the same way, spiritual exercises enjoined upon our hearts in the New Testament can be approached in a mechanical and clockwork manner, with this result, that everything may be technically orthodox, but the whole thing is a dead shell. How often at the Lord's Supper we go through the motions, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer. And sometimes you need to put a gramophone record on because it would accomplish the same result. Brethren have nothing new to offer in their worship, which betrays little study of the Word of God and no exercise in meditation upon the person of Christ in the sanctuary. And we're reducing holy things to a mechanical ordinance, just as they were doing exactly the same with the feast of the Lord and in the sacrifices in the days of the prophetic voice. And so the Word of God urges sincerity. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The prophecy of Micah, which we shall be looking at together later on in the Lord's will. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to love mercy and justice and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord Jesus Christ cited the prophecy of Isaiah, you will remember, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. The people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Can we ask ourselves in the presence of God, in these days of leanness and barrenness, what true spiritual value, dear fellow saint of God, do we really place on those things most assuredly believed amongst us? A brother has rightly said, in my judgment, that in so many places, the sacred, solemn, meditative remembrance of the Lord Jesus is being reduced and reduced until in so many places it is a 10-minute appendage to a ministry meeting on Sunday morning. You say it doesn't happen in my assembly, but just one moment. I feel that in many companies of God's people, many of the saints are doing what is right, but many of the saints don't know why they're doing it. And there's no real understanding and spiritual depth. We need to be men and women of conviction. People whose hearts are right with God. We come to the prayer meeting. We move through the orthodox form in the prayer meeting. Once again, brethren take part gramophone fashion. We speak of locusts. Brethren are adept at locust prayers, you know. They devour all and every subject in front of them and do it over a long, wearying period of time. Is there, dear fellow saints, an exercise in the prayer meeting? We speak in general, vague terms about the salvation of the lost, with very little specific exercise. I believe that to come to the assembly prayer meeting means heart-searching in the presence of God first, so that we come with burdened hearts and with rent hearts. Not merely pious technical expressions when we dot our I's and cross our T's, but we approach God with hearts which feel the burden of the times in which we live. Now, first of all, then, sincerity. Will you notice next that self-denial is mentioned as the second of three major things of a general character enjoined upon the people by the prophet Joel? He says, with fasting. Now, what does this mean? Very simply, fasting in Scripture, we know, is the denial of what is legitimate in order to be devoted to God. Acts chapter 13, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So that there is a laying aside of what is legitimate and proper in order that there might be intenser devotion to God. Now, I'm not advocating as the people of God that we should necessarily be given to fasting. But mind you, you will find that when you're hungry, your mind is more active than it is when you're sated. And I've no doubt whatsoever that there was a good biological reason as well as good spiritual reasons for the practice of fasting in the Word of God. But what I am saying is this, brethren and sisters. If we live in times of spiritual barrenness, if the vine is waste, if the fig tree is barked in the assembly, then I must carefully scrutinize my life to ensure that things which are unnecessary and things which are of secondary importance are relegated to their proper place so that spiritual priorities weight the balance of my values. I dare say most of us have hobbies that we practice. I dare say we give ourselves to them assiduously at times. They're perfectly legitimate. There is nothing impure about them. There is nothing inherently evil about them. But we live in times of pressing need. The enemy, like the locust, comes in like a flood and devours all before him. The world can act like a locust. The old nature can act like a locust. And dear fellow saints, is there that proper self-discipline? Is there that denial of things which in themselves are properly legitimate in order that we might be more devoted to God and more devoted in the service of God? Think about the timetable of the week. Try and assess how much time we're sacrificially spending in the service of the Lord and in poring over His Word and in spiritual exercise. Worthy friend of mine in the South, some of you probably know him, Mr. Tom Ledger, was visiting an assembly, and a brother went home and left his Bible behind. Oh, said my worthy friend Tom to the good man's son, your father's left his Bible behind. Oh, never mind, said the boy, he won't need it till next week. You laugh, but just a minute. What is it? 5 minutes Bible reading in the morning? 5 minutes Bible reading in the evening? 3 or 4 minutes on your knees in the morning, 3 or 4 minutes on your knees in the evening, 3 hours in the garden, hour and a half with the stamp collection. Don't we need self-denial? Don't we need rigid discipline? Don't we need fasting? And I'm applying the word spiritually, as you will understand. We say that these are days of small things. We say that these things around us are inevitable and there must be a reduction and all for the good old days, but we can't expect anything else. That's not the argument of the prophecy of Joel. How real are we, brethren and sisters? May God search our hearts. How real are we in these days of spiritual barrenness and spiritual defeat? And then will you notice, after the sincerity and the self-denial, sorrow is mentioned. Observe the words of Joel, why he says, with weeping and with mourning. As I was preparing the outline of what I wanted to say in this connection, my mind, and certainly your mind, would doubtless go over the various godly men of the Holy Scriptures who wept and mourned over the state of God's people. You recall that Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, the situation has been brought to his attention, and says the scripture, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. The Apostle Paul is with the elders from the assembly at Ephesus on the shore at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He reminds them that in the course of his ministry amongst them, he warned them of the activities of wolves. Therefore, watch and remember, says the apostle, that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. With tears. Remember the attitude of the saints at Corinth. The first epistle to the Corinthians had been written to them. Brethren say today, it doesn't apply today. And in any case, the apostle was a very hard man. Will you notice that when he writes in chapter 2 of the second epistle, he tells them the demeanor and attitude of heart in which he wrote the first epistle. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. I remember hearing it said of the late Brother Harry Bell of happy memory, that having been told of doctrinal error that had crept into a certain assembly, he broke down and wept. Well, we can stand up and minister. We can wield the sledgehammer. We can put things right in our ministry. But all weeping over the affairs and the loss of the people of God is something that we need to cultivate. The apostle looks at the situation in Corinth with its partisan spirit, with its misdemeanors, with a standard that was dishonoring to the Lord. We say, look at the stern apostolic ministry. Yes, look at it, but look at the man's tears that went with it. He is a faithful spiritual man who can minister the word of God faithfully and do it with tears. But observe the saints at Corinth. They receive the first epistle. They deal with the guilty party mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Says the apostle, ye sorrowed to repentance. Ye were made sorry after godly manner. Godly sorrow worketh salvation not to be repented of. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Things going badly in the assembly. The vine is waste. The fig tree is barked. The locust seems to have wreaked awful havoc, reducing everything to a veritable wilderness. The fire seems to be there. Oh, brethren and sisters, may the Spirit of God touch our hearts so that we can enter into the secret place and weep before God, entreating him to have mercy and to deliver and to bring blessing. And so then these are the three general things which are enjoined by the prophet under divine inspiration in chapter 2. First of all, sincerity. Secondly, self-denial. And thirdly, sorrow. But then will you notice that the prophet becomes specific? And you will observe that he now addresses himself very clearly to certain categories of person. Verses 15 to 17 develop this. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, and you will notice here that the emphasis is upon a corporate act. All are to feel the burden. Now notice the way this is emphasized. First of all, assemble the elders. That is, the leadership is addressed. The princes amongst the people. Those to whom our brother has referred with experience, the old men who can reflect and compare and give views of spiritual weight, says the prophet, assemble the elders. So the burden is to be felt amongst the elders. May I please, as a younger person, I trust you will excuse me this, just say to godly men who exercise overseership, the responsibility laid upon you is not a sinecure. Overseership is not sitting at a meeting in a little back room once every month discussing what colour the hall is to be painted or to whom the missionary gifts are going to be sent. I know, brethren, we call it sometimes the business meeting, and I fear it becomes often more like a company board meeting. Overseership is a work. It requires men with shepherd hearts, men who feel deeply before God's spiritual responsibility. I know that we can say to our young people, you ought to respect your elders in the assembly, and we do say that, and we shall say it again in a few moments. I know that we say to our young people, seek to learn and take the advice of godly men and godly elder sisters too in the assembly. That's one side of the coin. But I've had young men say to me, yes, we agree with you, Mr. Riddle, but there's no leadership in our assembly. We accept in principle what you say, but there is no positive guide given. It is a legitimate point to make. And I want to say to godly men here in Ayr this evening, are you exercising a proper overseership? There's a feeling of responsibility weighing heavy upon your heart. You feel the burden of the times, the leanness, the emptiness of the vine, the barking of the fig tree. These things are burdens upon your heart. Gather the elders. But then will you notice that the prophet turns his attention and says, gather the children. He doesn't only mention the children who are young in years, he mentions the babies too. But will you observe this, please, that the prophet is saying old and young are to alike feel the responsibility and urgency of the times. May I remind you, please, that assembly fellowship involves a responsibility upon every person in that fellowship. And the assembly will be deficient in the measure of your deficiency. And the measure will be blessed and profited in the measure of your spiritual blessing and profit individually. Each person is vital to the healthy functioning of the assembly, just as each member is essential to the healthy functioning of the body, so teaches 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so the prophet addresses himself to the older, and he addresses himself to the younger. And I want to say, if I may, to my younger brethren and sisters, in the presence of God, having been brought into fellowship, please feel that you're in a position of great responsibility. Feel the burden in your heart. Get before God and realize the solemn responsibilities coupled with the precious privileges of being associated with the company of God's people who meet to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say what I've often said, that the New Testament pattern of gathering demands a spirituality and a sense of responsibility that is required nowhere else in Christendom. Because to be in fellowship does not mean that we sit and listen to one or more persons. It means that we function in harmony and fellowship together, each with his or her individual responsibility. And so you will notice that specifically the elders are named. Specifically the younger people are named. And then will you notice, please, that reference is made to the bridegroom. And reference is made to the bride. And of course the idea here is of that natural and deep and precious joy that is associated with the married state. For reference to the bridegroom and the bride in Scripture is always associated with the idea of joy. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. It tells me this, that in times of spiritual barrenness and in times of spiritual leanness, even attendance on earthly joys must give place when there are spiritual crises. That is, in my home life, in my domestic life, in the regulation of my marital affairs, in the matter of family relationships, one great factor that must be constantly in the forefront of thinking is the fact that we are here for God, and the assembly is for God, and we are here for Christ. And I must not allow even home responsibilities, important though they are, and must have due regard for these things, especially with young families. But these things must not become so disproportionate that the work of God suffers in consequence. I'm thinking now of a young couple who attended every meeting. They were always there early. They missed nothing at all. They married and a baby was born. Whereas the normal pattern of things is that either mother or father gets out, we find that neither mother or father gets out just now. Please don't let your children become a hindrance to the work of God. See to it that your affairs are regulated. This is a time of crisis. The enemy is amongst us. The vine is being wasted. The fig tree is being barked. We need to be in serious earnest before God in relation to these matters. And I'm not speaking as a bachelor. I'm speaking as a married man. I know the weight in my own heart of the things I'm talking about now. And then will you notice, please, that reference is now drawn to the priests? The priestly ministry was to be exercised. Why, says Joel, under divine inspiration, as he refers to the priests, let the priests, verse 17, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Notice, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach. They're appealing to the love of God. And then he says, wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? They're appealing to the honor of God. So that to meet this spiritual crisis, to meet the barrenness, There must be good leadership, the elders. The feeling of responsibility must be upon the hearts of the oldest down to the youngest. The joy of home life and married life must be regulated according to the crisis. And there must be an exercise of priestly ministry and intercession in the presence of God about these things. So the prophet has dealt generally. He's spoken of the need for sincerity. He's spoken of the need for self-denial. He's spoken of the need for sorrow. He's drawn attention to the elders. He's drawn attention to the younger folks. He's drawn attention to the bride and the bridegroom. He's drawn attention to the priestly office. Now, what sort of a God is it? Why, you will observe that the prophet says this: He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Dear brethren and sisters, if things are going wrong in the assembly, we need to remember that there's one in heaven who is deeply concerned and who will love to bless his people, who will love to come in when his people are before him in repentance and sorrow, having felt the burden of the times. That's the God we approach. That's the blessed Lord in whose name we pray. This is the one to whom we come, not to a tyrannical taskmaster, but to one who delights to bless his people. And can I, in conclusion, say this, because I'm informed that the meeting is to close at about 22. Mind you, my train in Glasgow was about 1.5 hours late last night, and if this train runs a little late, you can see that I'm true to British Railways. But will you notice, just in closing, the character of divine blessing? Barrenness gives place to fruitfulness. I will send you corn and wine and oil. Contrast that with the absence of the corn, the wine and oil in chapter 1. Reproach will give place to honour. My people should never be ashamed. Oh, how good to look the world in the face, to look society in the face, with the sense that we're approved unto God. And not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And not to be ashamed of the assembly, because all is in keeping with the mind and the will of God. Go down through the chapter and notice that oppression gives place to liberty. Why, says verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army. Says God, when you repent, you'll be no longer at the mercy of the invader. Notice that misery gives place to joy. 3 times in chapter 1, the word howl. Notice the references to joy and pleasure in chapter 2. Distance gives place to nearness. Why, says God, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Chapter 3, the Lord dwelleth amongst you. Weakness gives place to power, for reference to the end times speaks of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. What do we want for our assemblies? What do we want for our individual lives? We want fullness. We want honor, liberty, joy, nearness, and power. These are the things that we desire to stamp our assembly lives. Well, dear fellow saints, Joel points the way. Turn ye to sincerity, to self-denial, to sorrow. He points to the various age groups. He points to the various classes. Each of us are made to feel responsible before God. May God help us to leave this meeting with a deep sense that we are accountable to God, and by the grace of God we shall discharge our responsibility in increasing devotion, in increasing faithfulness, and we'll be always abounding in the work of the Lord.